My mother was the sweetest, kindest, most Christ-like person I think I've ever known in my life. There are many people that would agree with my assessment, but she developed Alzheimer's in her latter years. And the last time we took her to church, I was sharing a moment ago, she is sitting in the back, just kind of not paying much attention, we didn't think, and all of a sudden she just shouts out, "He can't preach. He can't preach." And I thought my sister was going to have a stroke right on the spot. And she said, "Mama, stop that. You can't say things like that." Well, he can't. Somebody needs to tell him. And that was the last time they ever took my mama to church. And in one sense, God was gracious. Her Alzheimer's accelerated, and she died within 6 months after that. There are people that have battled that for a decade. She battled it for a couple of years. But it's just, when I get to heaven and we enter into the new heaven, the new earth, there are a lot of things I'm delighted won't be there. At the top of my list is cancer and dementia. I just they brought so much pain and sorrow, and I look forward to Revelation 21, verse 4 Amen. Being fulfilled when all that Amen. Has passed away and is gone. Amen. So, Daniel chapter 10, which is a remarkable chapter, the incredible realities of spiritual warfare. Abraham Kuyper was a brilliant theologian, journalist, and the prime minister of the Netherlands. And he has a voluminous amount of writings that are coming out and being republished today. But Abraham Kuyper said this, and it's very relevant to Daniel 10. If once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game. Not here, but up there. That is where the real conflict is waged. Our earthly struggles drone in its backlash. When you come to Daniel chapter 10, you can understand why Kuyper said that, because we discover that when Daniel prayed, God immediately sent an answer, but it took 3 weeks for the answer to get there, because the angel, probably Gabriel, had to engage what is called the prince, the king of Persia, in a spiritual battle that we don't see, but that is clearly alive and raging in the unseen spiritual world. Daniel 10 through 12 brings us to the last part of Daniel's book. In fact, we'll have our first of final four studies, once in chapter 10, two in chapter 11, and then one final in chapter 12. And basically, it breaks down into three easy parts. Chapter 10 is something of a prelude. Chapter 11 is the bulk of the vision. And then chapter 12 provides the fitting conclusion to both the vision and also the book of Daniel. But here in chapter 10, as Kuyper just said, it's like the curtain is pulled back. And for a brief moment, God allows us a glimpse into the world of spiritual warfare, a world that is very much real, and a world where a battle really is raging. And I have to say to you all, as I worked my way through this 10th chapter, it brought great conviction to me, at least in this regard. If indeed these words are true, and I think that they are, then why don't we pray more? Yeah. It seems very clear to me that our prayers make a difference in spiritual warfare. Whether I see it or not, whether I realize or not, they do make a difference. And if they do, then it seems to me that we would recognize that perhaps for some of us, the greatest service we can render to the kingdom of God is on our knees. You know, a lot of us in this room are getting older. Our mobility is going to grow less and less. That's just the reality of getting older. And if we're not careful, we can begin to think wrongly, well, God just doesn't really have much he can do with me anymore. The fact of the matter is, we can all pray. Amen. And I strongly suspect that when we get to heaven, there are going to be some folks very close to the throne They were never on television. They were never on radio. They didn't have a podcast. They were never on a platform. They were just unseen saints who spent hours and hours and hours on their knees carrying out the battle far more faithfully than many of us that are given speaking ministries and public platforms all the way around. So I want us to walk through these 21 verses this evening, and I want us to look at four truths that I think naturally emerge from the text of Scripture. Number one, spiritual warfare does involve divine action. Verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict, and he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In the third year of Cyrus, if you're a note taker, you can write down 536 BC. That's a very definite and precise time marker that Daniel gives us. Here he refers to him as Cyrus the king, though we know elsewhere in Daniel he refers to him as Darius the Mede. He was called Darius the Mede in chapter 9, verse 1, but here he's called Cyrus the king in chapter 10. Some more liberal scholars have tried to say, well, obviously Daniel got confused and there's a historical blunder here, but I don't think so. I think they're both referring to the same person. Most likely Cyrus was his personal name. Darius was a title. You say, why would you say that? Well, Darius literally means rich and kingly. What the word literally means. You could see how rich and kingly would be a very appropriate title for royalty or for someone like Cyrus, the rich and kingly king. And so I don't think there is any contradiction at all between what is going on with the names of this particular person. He points out that God revealed his word as a sovereign act. God's sovereignty is highlighted at the very beginning because the word was revealed to Daniel. This is sometimes called a divine passage because though God is not directly noted there, it is very clear that the word that was revealed to Daniel, also called Belteshazzar. So it's interesting, you have his Hebrew name, Daniel, you have his Persian or his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. You see that God took the initiative in revealing to Daniel a particular word. In fact, he says the word was true, and he also says the word was in great conflict, or the word came in great conflict. Now you say, what does that mean? I think it means two things. Number one, the word got to Daniel through great conflict because Gabriel was engaged in spiritual warfare with the prince of Persia. Secondly, when we read chapter 11 and study through it over the next 2 weeks, you'll discover that it is about great conflict that is raging all around and involving God's people, the nation of Israel. And so it is given in a great conflict, and the vision itself is about a great conflict as well. And so God in his sovereignty reveals this to Daniel. But man must also exercise his responsibility in seeking to understand, and the text bears that out as well. It says at the end of verse 1, he, that is Daniel, understood the word. And secondly, he did indeed, it's a kind of Hebrew parallelism here, he understood the word, is paralleled with the phrase, and he had understanding. So God took the initiative to give Daniel the vision, but Daniel still had to respond to what was given to him. By the way, if you're again a note taker, right beside verse 1, verse 12, because it tells us there, Daniel, fear not, from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard and have come because of your words. And so verse 12 informs us that his understanding came as a response to his steadfast, passionate, and humble prayers to God. He set his heart to understand, and God honored him with understanding. In my own notes, I wrote beside that verse, Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13. It's a very popular verse. You'll know it. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And so Daniel sought the Lord, and the Lord answered him. So spiritual warfare at least begins with divine action. God indeed revealing a vision to his prophet Daniel. Number two, spiritual warfare received reinforcements by both prayer and also by fasting. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. In those days, I, Daniel, was, number one, mourning for 3 weeks. Secondly, I ate no delicacies. Number three, no meat. Number four, no wine entered my mouth. Number five, nor did I even anoint myself at all for 3 weeks. Now, if we were to ask tonight, what phrase would you utilize to summarize the man Daniel? I think you can make a really good argument that Daniel was, if he was anything, a man of prayer. Daniel was a man of prayer. Again, if you want to jot these down, we see that he was praying back in chapter 2. We see that he prayed 3 times a day in chapter 6. He prayed for understanding of a vision in chapter 8 and verse 15. We have his incredible prayer of confession and intercession in chapter 9. And now we see him in fervent prayer again in chapter 10. So he's praying in chapter 2. He's praying in chapter 6. He's praying in chapter 8. He's praying in chapter 9, and he is also praying in chapter 10. Daniel knew we serve a God who listens to the prayers of his beloved children, something that will be noted about Daniel several times in this text, as it has been noted previously as well. Now, note a couple of things about the idea that warfare receives reinforcements by prayer and also by fasting. First of all, God sees our mourning over our sin. It says there in verse 2, in those days. Now that phrase, in those days, is clarified by verse 4. It was around the time of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, not the Euphrates here, but that is the Tigris River. Now, here's the context. In Ezra 1, 1 through 4, Cyrus has issued a decree to allow the Jews to go back home to Israel and to Jerusalem. Unfortunately, the number who go back is much smaller than you would have thought. In other words, a lot of folks were comfortable in Babylon. A lot of folks had gotten content with the Babylonian way and now the Persian way. They were at home. They were making money. They had compromised. They had assimilated to the culture. We know that many of them no longer could speak Hebrew, and so as a result of that, they didn't want to go home. So a smaller number than was anticipated went back home, which also meant that they were in a minority when it came to reestablishing the city, reestablishing the temple, rebuilding the walls, and as we know from Nehemiah and Ezra and Nehemiah, they went back against much opposition. So Daniel finds out about all of this. Daniel himself did not go back. And he said, well, why didn't Daniel go? Had he accommodated himself? Well, of course not. Daniel by now is in his 80s. Most likely he's just physically not able to make that long and treacherous journey back there. Others have also surmised, and I think there might be good reason to think this way, that he was staying there to support and encourage those who were trying to go back, and that he was trying to urge to go back. And certainly from all that we've read in Daniel, he was a prayer warrior. And so he was holding down, if you like, the base by praying and interceding on behalf for the homeland. And as he's hearing these reports about it's not going well, not many are going, the temple's not being rebuilt well, the wall's not going up well, it's really not working out at all like we anticipated, he's crushed. He's heartbroken. And so again, look at verse 2. He's mourning. And he doesn't just mourn for a day. He mourns for 3 weeks. He basically goes into a pretty serious fast. He eats no delicacies. He eats no meat. He drinks no wine. He doesn't even anoint himself to keep his skin from drying out in that very arid part of the world. He does this, the text says, for 3 full weeks. And so God sees his mourning and God sees his humiliation again over the sin of the people, wherein again he identifies himself with their sin. But then secondly, God does hear our prayers when they come from a humble heart. Go back again to verse 12. Then he said to me, and we'll see in a moment, this is Gabriel, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand that vision and humble yourself before your God. Your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. Now, again, here's what's interesting about this whole chapter. The moment Daniel prayed, God heard his prayer, and God sent an answer immediately. And yet the answer itself does not arrive for 3 whole weeks. And so God sends it immediately, even though, as we'll see in a moment, why Daniel does not get the prayer for 3 weeks. Now, why does Daniel humble himself before God? Well, number one, he believes that God's in control. I appreciate very much the prayer a moment ago. I'm sure in this room we've got people all over the place concerning our political situation. I sure have friends that are all over the map, where we have been of one heart and one mind on almost every issue for most of my life, whether it be political or theological or biblical. It's not that way right now. At my seminary, we got folks all over the map in terms of what they think about this current presidential election, including myself. I don't line up with all of the rest of my colleagues or my faculty. You say, y'all fighting about it? No. We actually love each other, trust each other, believe God is in control, and that some things matter more than a presidential election. Now, I'm not saying they're not important. I didn't say that. But I am saying there are a lot of things more important than that. And furthermore, again, ultimately, God is orchestrating things according to his perfect plan. If you had been alive in Daniel's day, you'd have been scratching your head saying, Lord, I don't get it. Why in the heck did you make Nebuchadnezzar the world ruler? I mean, he's a slime ball. He's evil and wicked. And then it gets worse with Belshazzar. I mean, he's just a drunken reprobate. But of course, he doesn't stay in very long either. But then now here comes Cyrus. And the Persians are going to reign for almost 200 years. And it doesn't get any better when Alexander the Great and his kingdom shows up. And just wait until Antiochus Epiphanes shows up next week and the week after next. And what he does to the Jews between 175 and 164 B.C. And you would have to say, God just must not be paying attention. Our government must not be in control. And here's the bottom line. God raised up Antiochus Epiphanes to discipline his people. So don't say what God can or can't do with this election. I know what I would like to have happen. Of course, I'll just be honest. What I hope to have happen ain't going to happen. Not possible at the moment, given the two candidates that seem to be leading the way. So what I'd like ain't going to happen. But then again, I'm not God. I don't see the big picture. I don't see the big scene. I don't know all that's going on. All I know, again, is my God is sovereignly in control. Does that absolve me or are you of our responsibilities? No. But it does cause us not to fret and worry. And I will tell you this. Some of my conservative friends, they are such doomsdayers. The whole world is going to go to hell in a handbasket if a certain person is elected president this time. Well, I got news for you. No, it's not. This whole world isn't going to go to hell in a handbasket till God ordains that it will. All right? So quit worrying. Do your duty as a good Christian citizen and then get on about the business that really matters of building the kingdom, winning people to Christ, getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. In God's economy, that is what matters a whole lot more than some of the things that we allow ourselves to get bogged down with. I like what Corrie Ten Boom said about prayer. We never know how God will answer our prayers, but we can expect that he will get us involved in his plan for the answer. If we are true intercessors, we must be ready to take part in God's work on behalf of the people, what? For whom we pray. And a woman named Dee Duke said, almost everyone believes that prayer is important, but there is a difference between believing that prayer is important and believing that it is essential. Well, that's a good statement. There is a difference between believing that prayer is important and believing that it is essential. Essential means there are things that will not happen without prayer. And folks, I can't explain it, but somehow the Bible clearly teaches that a sovereign God is moved by the prayers of his people. I can't explain it. I just believe it. And so the Bible tells us that spiritual warfare receives reinforcement by prayer and by fasting. Number 3, Spiritual warfare can be overwhelming in its realities. And this is the bulk of the passage, beginning with verse 4 and going all the way through verse 17. Now, let me set the table. Several years ago, it's not so much anymore, but several years ago, it was very popular in certain theological circles, in particular, charismatic Pentecostal circles, to talk about, quote, territorial spirits, close quote. Some of you may be familiar with that whole movement where they argued very strongly and with some biblical warrant that demons are assigned to particular regions, particular governments, even particular institutions. Peter Wagner, who taught at Fuller Seminary for many, many years, wrote a book entitled Engaging the Enemy, How to Fight and Defeat Territorial Spirits. Now, let me lay where I'm coming from. I do think that some became overly preoccupied with this whole idea of spiritual territorial spirits and spiritual warfare and so on. I think some did run that risk. However, we don't want to go to the other extreme and act as if they're not there, act as if it's not real, and ignore what the Bible plainly and clearly teaches about how demons operate, most likely, at least in some cases, within particular geographical governmental realities, which I think is what we're going to see here in just a moment. So as we're about to walk through these verses 4 through 17, I want to say four things by way of prefacing it. Number one, this text clearly teaches again that angels and demons are real and that they exist. Number two, it teaches that angels and demons engage one another in spiritual warfare or combat. Number three, certain demons and probably certain angels are given particular geographical and governmental assignments. And number four, once more, our prayers in some genuine measure enter into and affect the battles being fought. Put a gun to my head. So you think that there is a demon assigned to Washington? I do. Probably many. To London? Yes. To Beijing? Absolutely. Moscow? No doubt. I absolutely am convinced that the demonic is very active within the background and in the spiritual realm of what's taking place governmentally, and of course by that measure then, also geographically as well. I don't know how you can read the Bible and not draw a conclusion from that. In fact, John Piper would agree with my theological assessment, and he summarized it quite well in his message, Angels in Prayer. So then I would conclude that there are high-ranking demonic powers over various regimes and dominions and governments and realms of the world, and that they work to create as much evil and corruption and spiritual darkness as they can. They strive to interrupt Christian missions and ministry as much as they can. And I think Dr. Piper is right, and I think this text bears that out. So what do we see? Two overarching ideas. Number one, well, when it comes to those of us that engage in spiritual battle, in prayer, the glory of God can drain us of our strength. Verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month, that is 10 days after Passover, the 24th day of the first month of the new year there, on that day I was standing on the bank of the great river, not the Euphrates, but that is the Tigris, about 20 miles out from the capital city of Babylon. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen. Now, let me stop right there. Big question. Who is this person that looks like a man? There are only two options. One option is it is an angel. The other option is it is a pre-incarnate appearance of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. I will take cards on the table. I take the latter view. I think it is the Lord Jesus. You say, why? Write in your notes somewhere, go see Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 through 16. And in Revelation chapter 1, 12 through 16, you have this vision of the glorified Christ in the apocalypse, and it is almost identical to the description of this individual right here. And so because of Revelation 1, 12 through 16 matching up so clearly with what you have here, I don't think it is an angel. I think it is the glorified Christ. Now keep that in mind, because that will then lead me to make an interpretive decision in just a moment when we get to verse 10. But here I'm going to make the argument, I'm going to make the assumption at this point that this is Christ. And look at how he's described there. He has the apparel of deity as well as a high priest. I saw a man, that is, he looks like a man, clothed in linen. He had a belt of fine gold from Upaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Now again, that sounds so much like deity and sounds so much like Christ in Revelation chapter 1. I just don't see how you can take it any other way. I am grateful that my good friend Brian Chappell takes the same position and argues very strongly this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look at what happens in verse 7. I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. Well, there are others with you, yes. But the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. This is similar, I think, to what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. If you go and look at Acts chapter 22 and verse 9, Paul says they saw but didn't understand what happened. It was like an earthquake or thunderclap to them. Well, here, I think they heard something. They didn't see anything. But what they heard, what we already saw, the sound of his words was like the sound of a multitude, like a stadium screaming after someone scored a touchdown. And so Daniel sees the vision. The men who were with me did not see it, but they had a great trembling fall upon them, most likely from what they heard, and therefore they fled to hide themselves. So what happens to Daniel? Well, bless his heart, I was left alone. And I saw this great vision, and it just nearly killed him. And I'm not exaggerating there. No strength was left in me. In fact, my radiant appearance was fearfully changed. In other words, I was changed into ruin. And again, one more time, I kept no strength. I retained no strength. So then I heard the sound of his words. As I heard the sound of his words, it was just more than I could have. I passed out. I fell on my face in deep sleep, and my face went to the ground. So Daniel is just knocked off of his feet and knocked out, so to speak, as a result of engaging this vision from the Lord. But then secondly, it gets worse. Not only does it drain him of strength, it nearly kills him and takes away his breath. Now look at what we read in verse 10. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved. Now, if you look down at verse 19, he has again said, O man greatly loved. He was also called a greatly beloved one back in chapter 8 as well. So he says, Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. Stop. Most not all commentators believe that the one described in verses 5 and 6 is the same person described here in verses 10 and following. Same person. One is an angel in 5 and 6, and it is also the same one who is the angel here. They see one person. I don't. I see two people. I think the person described in 5 and 6 of chapter 10 is different than the person described in verses 10 through 17, or actually 10 following to the end of the chapter. You say, why? Because of that phrase there, I have been sent to you. No one sends deity anywhere. God does the sending. God doesn't get sent. Now, I understand about the incarnation, but that's not what's in view here. So I make an interpretive decision, which I am blessed to also have John MacArthur agree with and Brian Chappell agree with. But I want to be fair. The majority of scholars draw the conclusion that the person described in verses 5 and 6 is an angel, and that it is the same individual who is then described in chapter 10, verse 10 and following. In other words, the guy that taps him there on the shoulder in verse 10 is the same angel of verse 5 and 6. I just want to note that. I don't believe that. I think the one in 5 and 6 is Jesus. I think the one in verses 10 and following is Gabriel. I take it to be an angel for sure, and different than the person described in those two verses. So, verse 10 again. Behold, a hand touched me, set me trembling on my hands and knees. So he gets awakened, but it's not doing very well, is he? And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And the words he is going to understand are given to him in chapter 11. Then he says, and when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. So he's now off the ground, but he's still shaking like a leaf. And he said to me, fear not, Daniel. We've read this three times now. For from the first day that you, number one, set your heart to understand, and number two, humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your word. Well, that's great. What took you so long to get here? Well, here's the problem. Verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the king of Persia. Now, I don't know anyone, and I'm reading in my study for here 12 to 15 commentaries. I didn't read anybody that did not take the king of Persia, the prince of Persia, to be anything other than a demon. No one takes it to be the literal king of Persia, which of course is Cyrus. No one takes it that way. They all take it to be a demonic being that has a geographical assignment to Persia, who is orchestrating and working behind the scenes on Cyrus or Darius, the king. In other words, Satan has his demon working 24/7 in the unseen world to influence him to make decisions that will hamper and harm the kingdom of God. But evidently, Daniel's prayers made a difference because he did give Ezra permission to and Nehemiah permission to go back to the land, rebuild the temple, rebuild the city, rebuild the wall. So evidently, our prayers made a difference in the realm of spiritual warfare. So Daniel prayed, boom, he left immediately to bring the prayer to him, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia, verse 13, withstood him for 21 days. So then Michael, who is described here as one of the chief princes, of course we know from the Bible that Michael is also called the archangel, the only angel called an archangel, and also the angel that has a very particular and special relationship with the nation of Israel. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Why? Because I was there by myself with not just the prince of the kingdom of Persia, but with the kings, plural, of Persia. So this angel, I believe Gabriel, was engaged in spiritual combat with not a one-on-one kind of thing, but one-on-many kind of thing. And so Michael then comes to his aid so that he can get the answer to Daniel's prayer to him. In verse 14, he came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. And what we're going to see in our study is that the latter days is going to include a period of about 200 to 300 years later. It's also going to include the end of the age as well. And we'll see, I'll try to make the argument, I think I can, that chapter 11 has a undetermined gap of time between what happens during Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a type of the Antichrist, and then the appearance of the Antichrist, who is described in verses 21 through 35 of chapter 11. So next week, we'll look at Antiochus. Then the next week, we'll look at the Antichrist himself. Well, this is more than Daniel can handle. No surprise there. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground, and this time I couldn't speak. I was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of men touched my lips. So Gabriel reaches out and touches his lips. So I opened my mouth and spoke, and I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me. And for the third time, I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now, no strength remains in me. In fact, it's worse than that. I think I'm going to die. No breath is left in me. And so once more, we see the vision being so absolutely overwhelming that it virtually takes Daniel's life. Dale Davis says, one might wonder if this helpless, sleepless, shaking, speechless, breathless man will ever be in shape to receive the angel's vision. Well, by God's amazing grace, yes, he will. And that leads us to our fourth and final point. Spiritual warfare should result in spiritual refreshing. Verse 18. Again, one having the appearance of a man, I take it again to be Gabriel, touched me, and this time he strengthened me. And he said to me, O man, greatly loved, four things. Number one, fear not. Number two, peace be with you. Number three, be strong. And number four, be of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And he said to me, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And so the angel, we see that he receives peace, strength, and courage. And now we see he receives insight, both earthly and heavenly. Verse 20, then he said, do you know why I've come to you? Well, I'm going to tell you, but not yet. Why? Well, I got to return to fight. First against the prince of Persia, which is the world kingdom on the scene at that time. But who replaces Persia in 331 under Alexander the Great? Greece. I then will also go out because the prince of Greece will come. Now just think about that. It's going to be 200 years before Greece becomes the world empire. And yet evidently there's a demon who represents Greece who's already trying to work behind the scenes to get their kingdom on the world scene. Now, it takes him 200 years to pull it off. But it does happen. So again, I sometimes, in my foolish moments, I think, Lord, could you just give me like a 30-second glimpse of what's going on in the spiritual world that I can't see? That's a stupid prayer. Because I'd probably kill me. I think Daniel's probably a bit more spiritual and godly than me, and it nearly killed him. You can imagine what it would be for one of us that's doing it, and he didn't ask for it. He was too humble and too godly to say, Lord, I want to snoop into the things I'm not supposed to see. No, we want to snoop where we don't need to go. We want to see things we don't necessarily need to see. And so Daniel is told by him that I've got to battle the prince of Persia. I've got to battle the prince of Greece. But verse 21, after that, I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. But there is no one who contends by my side against these except Michael the prince. Now, some people have said, well, does that mean that it takes two angels or more than that to deal with these evil beings? No, two angels is sufficient for a whole host of demons. That's not what the issue is here. What the issue is here is he is about to be given a vision that, again, is going to match up quite well with Matthew 24. 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 6 through 19, and you'll see that there is a beautiful cohesion to biblical prophecy. And interestingly, the first and greatest that was ever given was not given in Revelation. It was given in the book of Daniel. So let me close with a very striking statement again by John Piper because it puts things in proper context. Take the supernatural seriously and realize that we are in a warfare that cannot and should not be domesticated by reinterpreting everything in the biblical worldview so that it fits nicely with secular, naturalistic ways of thinking about the world. Be ready for the extraordinary as well as the ordinary ways that evil spirits work. But don't be presumptuous as though demons were weak. But don't be anxious as though they were stronger than Jesus. And he's right. No follower of Jesus should be anxious about demons. A vision of the glorified Christ, which we saw in verses 5 and 6, should be more than sufficient to sustain us, no matter where we are, and no matter what we may encounter. But brothers and sisters, spiritual warfare is real. And our prayers, according to this chapter, really do make a difference. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that there is indeed an unseen battle raging that we don't see and don't have to see, but we can influence and impact by our prayers. And so, Lord, like Daniel, may we be persistent in praying. And Lord, even when we pray and don't get an immediate answer, like Daniel, may we not assume that you're not hearing, because you hear everything. May it be that we need to persist, because evil forces are trying to block the answer. We can't always assume that, but we should never assume that that's not happening either. So, Lord, I thank you that, again, as we enter into different stages of our lives, we should never feel like we are not valuable to your army. Because I get the impression from your word that prayer warriors are at a premium. Amen. And you need more than you have. Amen. So may we be a part of that army. And may you use us, Lord, in that kind of a way until you bring us home to be with you. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God's blessing. God, see you next week for the first part of chapter 11. Let me tell you what I'm going to do the next 2 weeks. You will not have a one-page outline. You'll have a five-page outline for next week and a five-page outline for the next week. You say, why? Because basically chapter 11 is an apocalyptic history story. And there are so many specifics in terms of places, events, personalities that if I were teaching it, I think you, as I've walked through it myself, you get lost. And so if you've got a full kind of manuscript that kind of lets you follow the text as I'm walking through it, I think it'll be easier to see what's going on and see the personalities that are involved. Here's what's so cool, and I'll stop. It is so accurate. It is so pinpoint accurate that virtually every liberal scholar on the planet says Daniel couldn't have written it. It had to be written as prophecy after the fact, which is why chapter 11, more than any other chapter in Daniel, leads more liberal scholars to argue that Daniel is a second century forgery, not an authentic sixth century prophecy. But if God is God and he knows all things, then it's not hard for God to predict the future. And I think you'll see how miraculously